You may be seated.
Our New Testament texts this morning are taken from Philippians and Matthew. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Matthew 27, 11 through 54. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they'd handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they'd mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him.
As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andy and Aaron. And Andy, well played with leaving her with the Aramaic phrase. Yeah, man. This ain't his first rodeo. All right, good morning, everybody. How's it going? Good. Welcome to the losers who can't travel for spring break crowd. All right. Last week, the youth ministry, along with a few of us super cool parents, went to Boxcar for a post-church outing. Boxcar is essentially just an old school arcade downtown. It's also a bar, but you know, at noon on a Sunday, it's mostly just an arcade. The worst thing the kids have to deal with is middle-aged people who play Jurassic Park for way too long when they want to play. Now, when I go to Boxcar, or really any arcade for that matter, there are essentially only two games that I play: Street Fighter II and Papa Shot, the basketball game. I must admit that for large portions of my life, my prowess at these two games has been far too tied to my identity. If you were a kid in the 90s, your skills at Street Fighter II played a significant role in your credibility in the streets. Could you Hadouken effectively? That was a very important question. And if you didn't laugh at that, you didn't play Street Fighter II back in the day. If you were in junior high school, circa 1993, life was basically all about memorizing and performing lines from Jim Carrey movies and dominating your friends in Street Fighter II, or perhaps Mortal Kombat, depending on which gaming system you had. Super Nintendo was obviously Street Fighter II. Sega Genesis was Mortal Kombat. Finish him. I also have taken in my life great pride in my skills at Papa Shot. When I go to an arcade, I walk into that place like a gunslinger in the Old West. My sights are set on one thing and one thing only. Theme music is playing in the background. Wah, wah, wah. People peer out from behind video games. Others back away from the Papa Shot machines, knowing what's coming. And I go to my holster to draw out my quarters and put them in the machine and proceed to demolish whoever's high score has been put up. I've got this awesome, like, one-handed shot. I mean, it's not even a real basketball shot. It's just like a one-handed sort of flick of the wrist. And y'all, it's money like Caitlin Clark in March. When I get in a rhythm, it's over. When I might even need to do the you can't see me thing that Caitlin Clark did like a week ago to Louisville. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to watch more women's basketball. She is gangster. Anyways, but I got to tell you, I got to be honest with you. Last Sunday, I was humbled, y'all. I took my regular spot at the Street Fighter II game, and I won a few fights, but it was not like it used to be. The fireball was super inconsistent, y'all. A lot of just punching at the air. My Hadouken was kind of Hadouki. I got beat by Zangief, y'all. Zangief, this Victor Drago-looking meathead. I've never been beaten by Zangief, ever. Nobody gets beat by Zangief. I got beat by Zangief. This is hard to cope with. I also could not beat the high score on Papa Shot. Now, to be fair, I did dominate Corey Krafchik's high score, okay? So I got that going for me. I did eventually get a 95, which was actually higher than the high score when we first walked in. But someone in the interim actually got a 111 before I got my 95. And I don't buy it. I need to see VAR. I need to see receipts or something. But nevertheless, I could not take the top spot and pop a shot. My ego was shattered. It's still sitting on the sticky, hipster-stained floor of Boxcar. And here's the worst part, though. You want to know why I couldn't beat the high score in pop a shot? Because I didn't have the stamina. I didn't have the stamina. Halfway through every round, my arm would get so unbelievably tired that I could just barely get the ball there anymore. It was a painful reminder, I am not the man I used to be. This is sad. Now, I'm just being silly, kind of. I didn't cry myself to sleep that night and have haunting dreams of children laughing at me while playing Papa Shot. I'm not crying, you're crying. But even in the silliest of jokes, there is a kernel of truth. I am turning 42 in 5 days on Good Friday. Ironically appropriate, perhaps, I don't know. In the particular stage of life that I am in, I am constantly being reminded that things I could once do, I can no longer really do, or at least not do them the way that I used to. Countless things that I once unwittingly built my identity on are failing. Physical strength and athleticism, all failing rapidly and fading rapidly. Today, after church, a group of us are going to go play pickup soccer. And afterwards, my knee is going to swell up. You want to know how I know? Because it swelled up last month when we did it. For like 4 days. That's where I'm at in life. Whatever pride I may have at one point in life taken in my physical appearance diminishing rapidly now. Now, every time I look in the mirror, I quote Kylo Ren from the beginning of The Force Awakens, "Look how old you've become." Even things like my intelligence are fading, or at least changing. Recent research has actually shown that some forms of intelligence, like reading other people's emotions or vocabulary building and a few other small things like that, continue to grow into your 40s and even 50s. But things like raw speed in mental processing and short-term memory recall, those things all peak in your 20s and early 30s. Y'all, I'm the dude that forgets song lyrics now. And every time my kids point it out to me, I'm like, I didn't mess it up. You messed it up. You don't know the lyrics. But inside, I'm like, no. I mean, I used to be the guy that knew all the lyrics of the songs, and now I'm just dumb dad. Good times. I'm wiser by magnitudes than I was when I was 30. But my 30-year-old self would probably crush me at Jeopardy. And when your culture values Jeopardy smarts over wisdom, that can be a tough pill to swallow. And these all seem like trivial things, I'm sure, and those of you who are a bit older than me are probably irritated that I'm even talking about it right now. But my life these days is a daily reminder that time is passing, and that every identity outside of the eternal, unchanging God that I create for myself is and will fail me. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but reality is coming. As the great wisdom teacher Rocky once said, time is undefeated. Now here's my point. 500 years ago, John Calvin famously said, "The human heart is an idol factory." We humans are so desperate to know that we matter, that we mean something. Our identities can be so fragile, our hearts will grab onto literally anything to try to give our lives meaning. A job, a financial portfolio, a relationship, a social circle, a political ideology, a school you went to, your kids' GPA, how well you play Papa Shot, even the most trivial of things like the movies we like, the clothes we wear, the music you listen to, it just sounds better on vinyl. No, it doesn't. No one cares. Literally anything we will grab a hold of to try to give ourselves meaning and significance. And as soon as one fails, we'll discard it and grab onto a new thing in the hopes that this one will finally work. The human heart is an idol factory. This month, a group of us have been reading the book True Self, False Self in Sunday practice. And there is a line in it that I love, that I think re-articulates Calvin's idol factory line. It says this: the false self is ready to grab onto anything in its grasping attempt to avoid annihilation. The ego part of you that wants to control your own destiny, to define your own meaning, to earn your significance in the universe, to be your own Messiah, it will thrash and grab onto anything to avoid becoming nothing, to avoid annihilation. But you know the antidote to this, according to ancient Christian wisdom? The antidote is death. Not just the fact that we die, but the courage and the wisdom to live with the awareness of death, with the awareness that we will one day die. Richard Rohr says that the whole spiritual life is essentially about learning to let go, about practicing letting go over and over and over, so that when we have to perform the ultimate act of letting go, we are ready, and we can do so graciously in a way that gives love and strength to those that we care for. We have already spent a lifetime rehearsing. There's this ancient Christian idea / tradition known as memento mori. Remember death. Remember that we will die. In our culture, we do our very best to hide from death as much as possible. Intellectually, artistically, organizationally, even architecturally. But the historic Christian tradition has always kept the awareness of death at the very center of life. Churches used to always have graveyards. And I've read countless articles or listened to interviews where people are increasingly lamenting the fact that we are erasing that part of who we are. In Christian monasteries, cemeteries are usually central to the space and central to life and prayer and the worship of the community. Some monasteries even keep an open grave at all times to simply remind all of the people there that are part of that community of their mortality, that this is all ephemeral. Many monasteries even display signs that read something like this: where you are, they once were, and where they are now, you one day will be. Seeing this every day, over and over, they actively try to live their lives day by day with an awareness of how ephemeral all of this is. A decade or so ago, I read the Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, by the late psychologist and sociologist Ernest Becker. In it, he talks about how in many ways, especially in the modern world, society has become an elaborate collective illusion denying the reality of death. According to Becker, human life contains an unbearable cognitive dissonance. We humans, on one hand, transcend nature, but on the other, we don't. On the other, we simply are part of nature. We love and write poetry and make music, and we cast our minds to the farthest reaches of the universe. We do utterly transcendent things, yet we are haunted by the awareness that our ultimate fate is the same as the cockroach. And in response, we create what he calls hero systems, values and ideals that by fulfilling, we can create the illusion that we are transcending death. Money, power, fame, glory in battle, romantic love, etc. All, in a way, elaborate coping mechanisms to hide our eyes from the reality of our fragility, our finitude. Becker was writing from a secular perspective, but I think he was articulating the same idea that John Calvin was 500 years before. The human heart is an idol factory because illusion is safer than reality. To the fragile soul, distraction is better than truth. But what if, as Jesus said, it's the truth that actually sets us free? We're about to enter Holy Week, a time where we look into darkness and death. And as we do so, I think it is worth remembering that this faith that we profess provides an utterly unique perspective on death. No religion or philosophical system in the history of the world has placed death so central to its story and its belief system. As we read earlier in our Philippians text, the humility and agony of death is shockingly the path to exaltation. I mean, we're so desensitized to this with celebrities getting cross tattoos and cross necklaces everywhere. We often forget how insane all of this kind of is. How scandalous it was and is for a faith community to claim a cross, a symbol of suffering and death as its central symbol. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul says this, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It's the death, in different ways, that scandalized both of those groups. To the Jews, Jesus' death was an insult, because of course we had to win right here, right now. To the Greeks, it was a complete absurdity. In a world of religions and philosophies that either deny or ignore death, the Jesus movement has placed it at the very center. It was death that showed us who God really is. It was death that leads to resurrection. Today is the Sunday before Easter, which is Palm Sunday, the day we usually talk about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. But I discovered something this week. On Palm Sunday, the lectionary actually gives us two choices for what to read and what to talk about in worship. It gives us the Liturgy of the Palms, which focuses on the triumphal entry where Jesus enters the city and everyone's celebrating and waving palm fronds, and the Romans are on the other side of the city, and it's this amazing sort of moment of conflict and contrast. Or the Liturgy of the Passion, which moves ahead to Jesus' trial and execution. In other words, I think the lectionary places an interesting Rorschach test before us on this Sunday. We can focus on the triumphal entry when the sun is still shining and there's singing in the air, when a confrontation between Jesus and Rome is being orchestrated and illustrated, or we can choose to do something darker. We can begin looking ahead to where that confrontation leads, to the cross, to the loneliness that Jesus would experience in due time. I want to do the former, which is why I think we need to do the latter. Now, earlier we read all the texts from the Liturgy of the Passion, including Jesus' trial before Pilate, his beating and mocking by Roman soldiers, and his anguished cries on the cross. But what I'd like to do now is actually focus on the Old Testament texts. I'd like to read those again and just make a fairly simple observation, because I think there's something powerful in them that we might overlook. So Isaiah chapter 50. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? And now Psalm 31. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Both of these Old Testament texts were written by people who suffered and despaired for their own lives. Isaiah in one instance and David in the other. But in time, both of these texts were applied to Jesus, were connected to the Messiah. They pointed forward to his suffering and death on the cross. But one of the things that fascinates me about the juxtaposition of these two texts together in a liturgy is how differently they do so. The text from Isaiah is almost stoic in its self-assurance. I have set my face like flint. I know God will vindicate me. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. There's an unflinching nature to this text, a fearless determination, an unshakable confidence in God in the face of suffering. The words of Psalm 31, on the other hand, are full of fear and despair. Here, that stoicism is gone, and it's replaced by fear and anxiety. Here, invoking God's faithfulness is less a statement than a desperate plea. I am consumed by anguish. My strength is failing. Please save me, God. The juxtaposition, like I said, of these two texts in our liturgy really caught my attention this week because, first, this is what life is like, is it not? I mean, we have moments when we are confident and self-assured, confident in ourselves and confident in God. And then there are other times where we are just overwhelmed and afraid, praying to God in weakness and desperation. God, where are you? Please just show up. Please. And these texts remind us that Jesus experienced all of this too. That we see all of this in that New Testament story that we read today. There are times when he marches toward the cross with the unflinching certainty of Isaiah 50, right? Orchestrating the triumphal entry, cleansing the temple, standing defiantly before the high priest and Pilate, saying nothing to the charges put before him. But then there are other times when he cries out to God with the fear and despair of Psalm 31, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, or crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus faced life and death much like we do, sometimes with confidence and self-assurance, other times with fear and trembling, but he remained faithful. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Now, here's the point of all of this death talk today. I wasn't just like depressed this week and I was like, I'm gonna bring everybody else along for the ride. I think this idea of memento mori, of remembering death rather than denying it or ignoring it, is actually central to us living out our faith in the world. Because first, when we remember, we are reminded how closely Jesus really identifies with us. He's not just some distant abstraction that once performed an important sacred duty for us, which is often how we treat him in the church. He has seen and felt all that we see and feel. God's love for us is so great, he would take on and face our greatest fear. The terror so great, we create elaborate systems and ways of distracting ourselves from it. If Jesus truly said in Gethsemane, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, if he felt so alone and forsaken by God on the cross that he would say, God, where are you right now? There's nothing, no pain, no anxiety, no loneliness that you can experience in this world that he's not with you in. And that is phenomenal news. Second, it's the remembering of death, the memento mori, that frees us from all of these idols that we create all the time. 5 weeks ago in Sunday practice, I read the first few chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes as a starting point for our Lenten journey. And I would encourage you all this week during Holy Week to go and do that. But the first few verses say this, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. As we've mentioned before, the word here for meaningless in Hebrew is havel, which means really mist or vapor. It means ephemeral, insubstantial. The human heart is an idol factory because it loves to live in the illusion that there's something it can do to justify its existence, to win, to prove, to matter. Facing the havel of it all, ironically, is the only thing that leads to freedom and joy, because only then can we opt out of all this endless idol making and seeking and simply receive the gift of life and love that has always been right before us all the time. Third, our willingness to remember death, I think, helps us live life faithfully right now, which of course is connected to all of the shedding of the idols. In his book, The Second Mountain, David Brooks distinguishes between two kinds of virtues: resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are typically about us and our own ego, but eulogy virtues are deeper and wider. They have a greater perspective behind them. They're about love, relationships, faithfulness. I find this to be another fascinating and helpful way of articulating John Calvin's idol factory idea and Ernest Becker's denial of death idea. How much of your life is dedicated to ego and self-definition? And will any of that matter when you gaze back upon your life someday? When we memento mori, we cast our minds forward to that moment of finality, and we're able to consider what legacy we really want to leave with our lives. When we see from that kind of perspective, we can begin moving out of the incessant pursuit of resume values, / distractions from death, / idol factory creations, into the realm of eulogy virtues, leaving a legacy of love, of wholeness, of a life well lived. So this week in Holy Week, I encourage you to memento mori. It may sound morbid, but it's actually the doorway to hope and life in the here and now. Remember your fragility, your weakness, your smallness, because only in doing that can we actually see the depth of Jesus' love, how great and wide and deep God's love for us is, revealed in the incarnation and in the cross and in the resurrection that we'll celebrate next Sunday. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our lives, and we thank you for Jesus' death on the cross that would bring us forgiveness and freedom. We pray that we would not look away from that, from our own mortality, but that we would see in it the beauty of love and resurrection. Help us over this next week to take the journey of Holy Week through Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.